You take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 2. We began a study last week that will probably take us several years to make our way through the Psalms, although as I indicated last week, we're not going to go straight through. We're going to take several breaks along the way. This summer, we'll look at the first 8 Psalms and then go back to Paul's prison epistles, looking at Colossians next, and then probably sometime in January or February, we'll come back to Psalm 2, we'll look at all of it today. But let me begin by setting the stage this way. We live in a world, and this will come as no surprise to you, that openly opposes the God of the Bible, the maker of heaven and earth. And the reason it does so is because such a God claims authority over all of creation, including man. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing that man resents more than that. Man prefers to think of himself as autonomous. He doesn't want anyone else governing his life, least of all, God. Well, the message of Psalm 2 is that God has set His Son on the throne to end this world's rebellion. The uprising began when Adam and Eve first sinned, all the way back in the garden, but God will not let this rebellion go on forever. He raised up a king with authority over every person and every nation. Psalm 2 continues the contrast between the righteous and the wicked that began in Psalm 1. As we said last week, these two psalms stand as an introduction to the book. Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man," and Psalm 2 ends with, "Blessed are all." Sort of bookends, if you will. Bookends that suggest that these first two psalms were meant to be read together. In Psalm 2, the way of sinners, as we read in Psalm 1, verse 1, the way of sinners becomes more specific and more serious. It is a violent insurrection against the God of heaven and the king that he has set in authority to rule the world. On the other hand, the righteous man of Psalm 1 also becomes more specific and clear. He is the Son of God who inherits a throne. God gives him complete authority over the nations. The world hates God's anointed king, but the righteous embrace him and are blessed. Together, Psalms 1 and 2 show us the two ways to live. We can refuse Christ, or we can take refuge in Him. Those are the only two options. And the purpose of this psalm is to convince us that it is foolish and futile to fight against Christ. For Christians, it is a message of hope and encouragement. The world is lined up against God, and yet Jesus will conquer all nations and all peoples. If you don't know Jesus, then God is appealing to you through this psalm. Be wise. Be reasonable. You cannot fight God. You need to bend your knee to Jesus and honor Him. True blessing doesn't come from being autonomous. It doesn't come from being free to live as we please. It comes from following the Lord's anointed. That's what this psalm is about. Well, let's read it through in its entirety, beginning with verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Father, help us. Help us as we think through what we've just read. Help us to understand this message and then to heed it. Help us by your Spirit. Give us ready, pliable, willing, obedient hearts. Make us wise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the psalm, as your sermon notes suggest, consists of four stanzas of three verses each. Think of them as four acts taking place in four distinct locations, each with a different speaker. The first act takes place in a foreign court, where the psalmist quotes the kings of the earth who convene to plot the demise of the Lord and his anointed king. The second act takes place in heaven, where the psalmist grants us to hear the Lord's response to their ridiculous plan. He installs his king on Mount Zion. The third act takes place on Mount Zion. And in this scene, the psalmist permits us to hear the new king declaring his divine right to rule the earth by smashing his antagonist. And in the fourth act, the psalmist steps on stage to admonish the kings of the earth to submit to the rule of the Lord and his king and to seek refuge in him before his wrath breaks forth in battle. Four acts in four separate places and four separate speakers. Well, let's take them one at a time, beginning with the kings of the earth and their peoples. The psalm begins with the world's rebellion. And notice the psalmist is amazed that anyone would be foolish enough to fight with God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." If we could see the psalmist as he writes, he would be shaking his head in disbelief. Don't they know they can't win? Why are they raging? Why are they scheming? The word that's translated plot in verse 1 is the same word that was translated meditates in Psalm 1, verse 2. It means to murmur or talk under your breath. The righteous murmur about God's word, we read in Psalm 1. But here, the wicked murmur about rebellion. And notice the uprising isn't limited to a specific country. All the nations are plotting. Nor is it limited to a social class. Both the people and their leaders have set themselves against God. The rebellion is worldwide because it is rooted in the sin nature we have all inherited from Adam. And notice as well who they're fighting against. It isn't simply the Lord. It's also against his anointed one, or literally his Messiah. In ancient Israel, kings and prophets and other leaders were anointed with oil to show that they had been set apart for God's work. And because of that, some Old Testament scholars think that Psalm 2 was written for the coronation of David or another king after him in Jerusalem. But that's unlikely given that there's nothing in the Old Testament to suggest that this psalm was ever used in this way. In fact, the evidence points to just the opposite. Very few of the kings in Jerusalem had neighboring countries under their control who could rebel in the way described in verses 1 through 3. Except for the reigns of David and Solomon, Israel was mostly a minor power in the ancient Near East. For much of their history, it would have been laughable for a king in Jerusalem to think that he was a major player on the world stage. Now, this psalm, it seems to me, points to someone greater, far greater than David, or any king of Israel or Judah. F.F. Bruce put it well when he said, "It is inconceivable that such notions were entertained in any directly personal way concerning the line of monarchs who followed in Judah." We have here either the most blatant flattery the world has ever heard, or else the expression of a great ideal. Psalm 2, in other words, could apply to only one king in all of human history, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist isn't describing an armed insurrection in the ancient Near East against David or the kings that followed him. He is describing the rebellion of the human heart against God. This psalm is prophecy that points forward to Jesus. In fact, it's one of the psalms most often quoted and alluded to in the New Testament concerning our Lord. When God the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism, he said, "This is my beloved Son." The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2 to show that Jesus is greater than the angels and a greater high priest than the Old Testament priests. Paul in Acts 13 preached Christ's resurrection from this very psalm. And the book of Revelation shows several ways that Psalm 2 is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about what this psalm is saying. It's saying that since Jesus is God's Son, those who rebel against Him are rebelling against God Himself. Do you see that? Their rebellion is against the Lord, or Yahweh in other words, and His anointed. The kings want to break their bonds and their cords, meaning the chains of obedience to God and to Christ. You can't be for God and against Christ. They can't be separated. If you're against Christ, you're against God. If you ignore Christ, you ignore God. That's why we're told in John's first epistle, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." You can't have one without the other. The world hasn't set itself against the idea of God in general. In fact, most people consider themselves religious or at least spiritual. But by nature, they are opposed to God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Think of Herod. He claimed to be a follower of God, but he fought against Christ when Jesus was just a baby. So too did Israel's religious leaders when he was an adult. They claimed to serve God, but they conspired to kill Christ. In fact, the early church saw this psalm fulfilled in Jesus' life. When they were persecuted, they applied its words to Jesus in their prayer. Listen to how Luke puts it in Acts chapter 4. "And when they heard of Peter and John's arrest, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Rebellion against Jesus did not end with His death and resurrection. That's the point. We see it in Acts 9 as well. Saul of Tarsus was traveling to Damascus to put Christians in chains when Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, whenever people persecute Christians, they are ultimately raging and fighting against Christ. We would do well to remember that, I think. Near the end of his reign, the late 3rd and early 4th century emperor, Diocletian, set two massive pillars in Spain declaring victory over Jesus Christ. The inscription on one of them read, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximum, Hercules, Caesarus, Augusti, for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and West and having extinguished the name of Christian, who brought the Republic to ruin. On the other pillar, the inscription read, it started out the same way, I won't repeat that, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. It was sheer bombast. It was utter hubris. But of course we see the same thing today, don't we? The raging continues, whether in the form of physical or political or social attempts, silence those who would proclaim Jesus Christ as the only way to God. Do you ever find yourself wondering, where is God in all of this? Lord, what are you doing? Don't you care about this mutiny that is taking place? Well, the psalmist answers that question in the second stanza. And notice, God is not in heaven wringing his hands. He doesn't call in the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He doesn't hurry into a secure bunker. He who sits in the heavens laughs, verse 4 says. The Lord holds them in derision. Three times in the Psalms, we are told that God laughs. Here and in Psalm 37 and Psalm 59, and in each instance, God is laughing in the face of a rebellion. A rebellion so ridiculous that laughter is the only reasonable response that He can give. God laughs because this uprising doesn't threaten Him in the least. The nations rage, but God doesn't have to rage. He doesn't have to set himself like the kings of the earth do. He doesn't take counsel with anyone. He doesn't need to plot. In fact, he doesn't even bother to stand up. Did you notice that? He sits. He sits in the heavens. Isaiah says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastland like fine dust." God's laughter humiliates his enemy. He holds them in derision, we're told. Now, God isn't laughing because the world's rebellion is some kind of sick joke. God takes sin seriously. In our disobedience, we spit on his glory. We drag his name through the mud. We ruin the world. We harm men and women who bear his image, and we war against his Son. But part of God's triumph is holding his enemies up to public disgrace. He did that supremely through Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. God's mocking laughter, in other words, is part of his judgment on sinners. And with all the nations gathered for war, God merely opens his mouth. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God's word stands firm in spite of the nation's hatred, in spite of their gathered strength, in spite of the wisdom of their council chambers, their plotting and their rage. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God has established his king with his word, the same powerful word that spoke creation into existence. All the power in the world will not stop God's word. Do you realize that? Pharaoh tried to destroy the Israelites, but he ended up caring for Moses and educating him in his own palace. Haman plotted to destroy the Jews, but he was hung on the very gallows that he built for one of them. The leaders of Israel put Jesus to death and thought that they could destroy him, but instead God used the cross to triumph over sin and save his people. Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into jail, but through their suffering, the jailer was saved. The emperor Diocletian set up pillars proclaiming victory over Christ, but 7 years later, Constantine came to the throne and Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. God's word still stands. It always stands. It stands today. Jesus is still God's king by the strength of unbreakable word. I don't know if you realize it, but despite the opposition that has come against the church for 2 millennia now, the kingdom of Christ has grown to the point where 70% of the Christians in our world today do not come from the West. At least 50% of Christian missionaries today come from non-Western worlds. And in the Middle East today, more people have come to Christ in the last 25 years than came to Christ in the previous 1,400 years since the birth of Islam. There are at least 3 million Christians in the Arab world today, and roughly 2 million of them have come to Christ from Muslim backgrounds. God has spoken. His word still stands. He has set Jesus as king over all creation. And in Act 3, the king himself speaks. You know, when an army officer arrives to take a new command, he brings his orders with him to show that he has the right to be in charge. That's what we have here. Christ repeats God's decree to prove that he has the legitimate right to rule the world, and that right, according to verses 7 and 9, derives from his identity, his destiny, and his authority. First, he announces his identity in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. When Christ declares that he is God's son, he identifies himself in two ways. He identifies himself as connected horizontally to his people, but also vertically to God. Vertically, he is close to God. He knows him as a son knows his father. He is subordinate to God. He obeys as a son obeys or should obey his father. He represents God as a son represents his father. He shares God's life as a son has life from his father. And because he is God's son, he is a legitimate heir to the throne. Now today is Father's Day. And 30 years ago on Father's Day, Cherry gave me the greatest Father's Day gift I have ever received, our son David, who, as it turns out, and perhaps to his chagrin, is an awful lot like me. Fathers and sons, there is a bond between them, a bond that is deep and special. No wonder they are usually so much alike. But as God's Son, Christ is also connected horizontally to God's people. How? How is that so? Well, earlier in the Old Testament, God called Israel his son. You remember the story. When God sent Moses to Pharaoh, he instructed him in these words, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." God called the whole nation of Israel his son several times in the law and in the prophets. Being God's son was at the heart of what it meant for Israel to be God's covenant people. And the king is God's son because he represents all the people. Therefore, when God promised David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever, God said, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." God's covenant with his people would be focused on the representative, on the king. When Christ announced that he is God's son. He claims to represent all God's people as their king. It's a horizontal statement. It's also the reality at the heart of our salvation. Think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ embodies in himself so completely, embodies us in himself so completely that his obedience can be counted as our obedience. His unending life is our unending life. We are saved because Jesus is the Son of God, our representative. Or put another way, when Christ proclaims God's decree, "You are my Son, and today I have begotten you," he is proclaiming his relationship with God and with his people, with you and with me. But it's not only his identity that he proclaims or announces, he also says something about his destiny. Look at verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." God has promised to give him, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the farthest corners of the earth as his inheritance. His destiny, in other words, is to rule all. Now he's ruling all already, but one day that will be acknowledged by everyone. Remember what we read just a few months ago in Philippians 2? "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's a promise. It's going to come true. That's what the psalmist is referring to here. And finally, Christ announces his authority. Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." God commissioned his Son to use whatever force is necessary to subdue the world and to take his inheritance. And the word "shall" here suggests that many will resist and be shattered by Christ. Revelation 19 describes this. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." There it is. "Rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, kings prefer to send messengers under a flag of truce. Kings prefer to put down a rebellion peaceably. And that is why God calls people everywhere to repent before he must use force. It's what Christ is doing now. But God has charged him to end the world's rebellion, and he has both the power and authority to do so. That is what this king is announcing. And when did he announce it, you ask? Well, he announced it during his earthly life. And after his resurrection, the church preached Christ in all the world. The apostles announced the news that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and after them, all of his followers carried on the preaching of Jesus Christ, even as we are doing today. When Christ's ambassadors speak, it is Christ speaking through them in the world. Take, for example, the church in Ephesus, established by Paul and his companions. And yet Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that it was actually Christ who was speaking through them when they brought the good news to Ephesus. As he puts it there, "He, Jesus Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." It's Christ who preaches. Christ is the one who offers life and love and grace through our words. He continues to do so today whenever we send forth the message. Calvin put it this way, as often as we hear the gospel preached, we ought to consider that it is not so much they who speak as Christ who speaks through them. In other words, missionaries, evangelists, preachers, and everyday Christians are raised up and sent out by Christ to fulfill the Son's proclamation of Psalm 2. That is what we're doing every time we preach the gospel. We're announcing this good news from Psalm 2. And we're doing it because Christ extends His rule throughout the earth by extending His word throughout the world. That's what this king is telling us. But even so, the psalm doesn't end with his words. There's one more act. There's a final act and a final voice to be heard. It's the voice of the psalmist, who says in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." Notice, the psalmist holds out God's mercy and patience to a rebellious world. The work of the Spirit is to lift up Christ and draw us to Him, which is what these final words are all about. After the thunder of the iron rod and the crashing pottery of verse 9 comes a gentle, loving, tender voice in verse 10. Be sensible. Be wise. The psalmist invites us to examine ourselves and to consider God's decree. And the words, "now therefore," mean that he isn't calling for a knee-jerk emotional reaction or response. We need to make a logical conclusion from what we've heard. We need to come to our senses. The psalmist is patiently reasoning with us. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That's a Hebrewism for submit to the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish on the way, or His wrath is quickly kindled. What He's calling for is a mature response. To answer God rightly, we need to see His beauty and goodness so clearly that we respond with joy because we love Him. And yet, we also need to see His terrifying power so clearly that we tremble. That's what these rulers refused to do. And that's why they were in danger of final and fierce destruction. Make sure you are not among them. One day the king will come as judge of all the earth, and on that day the wicked will be punished. You need not be among them. He invites you to come to Him. The final line of the psalm says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." It is a reminder that the only refuge from the wrath of God is found in the mercy of God, unfolded in the cross. Our only hope is to embrace the Lord's anointed, our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our only hope is to turn to Him. And so I say to you, beloved, turn to Him. Make Him your shelter. Make Him your refuge. For He and He alone is where true blessing and happiness are found, both now and forevermore. Father, help us. Help us to believe what we've read. Help us to kiss the Son, for we ask it in His powerful name.